Most people believe that 1 Peter was written in around A.D. 62, certainly before A.D. 64, the year that most agree both Peter and Paul gave their lives as martyrs in the cause and the service of Christ. We will find tonight one of the first reasons, perhaps, why there has been historically some disagreement, even though Peter announces himself as the author at the very beginning of the epistle. Been some disagreement as to whether or not Peter was even the author, and the whole reason because of it was stemming from the fact that a fisherman of Bethsaida could hardly be so proficient in the, especially the Old Testament Greek, the Septuagint that he quotes from so tremendously in these five chapters, and maybe in particular in the chapter that we will be studying tonight. Some have felt that since he was traveling with Silas, that Silas could have helped him with it. There are others who feel that he was also accompanied by John Mark with him in Rome. That's borne out in the fifth chapter of this epistle. But I think when we start speculating that way, brethren and sisters, we're on fairly dangerous ground. For after all, these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, who could bring to a person that even though they were considered by those that were in Jerusalem unlearned or untaught men, the Holy Spirit can bring to them the words that he wished for the churches then and certainly the church today to hear. So I don't have any question whatsoever in my mind that these are Peter's words. Part of it is because in almost every chapter there is a little clue that gives us an indication of some of the things that Peter had to learn the hard way. And he has learned them. And he has not only learned them, but he gives them back to us in great detail for our learning. Chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter. It kind of gets away, actually, from the overall thrust of the epistle, which is perhaps characterized by one of two ways, amongst many others, faithfulness in a time of persecution, and grace, which is sufficient for every trial. These were Christians who were being written to, Roman Christians, Gentile believers who were undergoing tremendous persecution. In chapter 1, we notice that the first section dealt with salvation's rewards. Salvation's rewards to landed immigrants, to those who were scattered, literally landed immigrants sown throughout the Roman provinces. Those who were foreknown, even as Gentiles, in the activity of the Father and the Spirit would lead to salvation, repentance, and faith in Christ. There were three reasons that were given to us for rejoicing, to cause praise, even in the midst of persecution and trial. First of all, we've been given new life. Second reason to praise was because we had an imperishable, unpolluted, undefiled, literally reserved inheritance that was waiting for us, as one of our brethren mentioned tonight in prayer. Reason number three was that we were literally kept unto salvation, kept by the power of the Lord Jesus, so tremendously manifested in the resurrection from the dead. The second section that we dealt with in chapter 1 was sanctification's requirements. There were six aspects we went through of the reined-in Christian mind. First of all, it was a girded mind. Secondly, it was to be an optimistic, a vigilant mind. Thirdly, an optimistic mind. Fourthly, a holy mind. Fifthly, a loving, and lastly, a respectful mind, a mind characterized with reverence for our God. And lastly, sanctification's results. We learned that a purified soul leads to perfect love. Peter immediately just goes in chapter 2 to the same theme, and that's what we'll be studying now and reading together all 25 verses, beginning, of course, in verse 1. 1 Peter 2:1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You have so tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or shall never come to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also you were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For such is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable or thankworthy with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself for his cause to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, we know that God will bless to us these very precious words that we have read together. What is before me this evening is again three parts of this chapter. The first part, verses 1 through 8, commitment. Commitment. There are strong lessons here for us to learn, especially to these believers who are undergoing times of persecution, and no less to us for our commitment for Christ. Section number 2, the largest section of this chapter, I've called verses 9 through 21, consecration. Consecration. Practical exhortations towards our living for Christ, to be holy, consecrated to Christ. And lastly, our example, the Lord Jesus himself. So we go from commitment to consecration, and lastly, to the Christ, verses 21, the last portion of it, through verse 25 of 1 Peter 2. In our first section, commitment, we have in these first few verses continual metaphors. He starts off with the need for us to put on new garments, new clothes. Secondly, he encourages us to grow like a plant. Thirdly, to taste his goodness. And then he goes into, once again, the metaphor of living stones in a spiritual house. Living stones in a spiritual house. Now here in verse 1, he talks about laying aside, the word literally is, to take off the old clothes, and certainly then we must complete it by saying, put on the new. Lay aside. He gives us here five manifestations of the old garments that are ours, stained with sin. First of all, malice. Secondly, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. There are some of these descriptive terms that are fairly close to one another. There is one in particular, and possibly two, that I would like to just touch on out of these five. First of all, guile. Guile. We occasionally hear of a person, and we consider them a person in whom there is no guile. Guile is duplicity, isn't it? It's a person who is double-minded or double-acting. It is a person who has, at least from what we can gather, motives that are flawed. A person who has guile is a person who is unstable, and as such, they have to be considered as a person who is unstable in all of their ways. Guile. One of the little words that is the opposite of this word that Paul especially uses is the word sincere. It comes from the two Latin words sine sire, which literally means without flaw. It was a coined term that was given by the Potter's Guild many years ago. I've never been a potter. I've never in my life spun a wheel and made a vessel out of clay. Never once. I've seen people do it in Williamsburg and other places. I admire their art and their technique. I don't think I could ever do it. I suppose if I practiced long enough, I could come off with a wobbly vessel, and if it was given enough time to dry and perfectly glazed and kiln dried and the like, it might even hold something, but it would be nothing of beauty. I can assure you that. But one of the things that I've learned of a vessel like this that is hand-fashioned is that it's very easy for a skilled potter to take a vessel in which there is an impurity, a flaw, perhaps a little piece of grit, and over time it would manifest itself as a weak spot. And over time it would inevitably take its normal course and it would crack, or a little piece would break off. The Pottery Guild in the ancient days was evidently known for its deception. There were those who sold very beautiful looking pots. They appeared from all outward appearances as being fine, but there had been a flaw within. Undoubtedly the potter had to know it. But very expertly he smoothed over the flaw, and he sold it as a first class piece of goods. But the inevitable happened, and it was shown to be an inferior vessel. The Pottery Guild came up with these words in ancient Rome, and a potter was who subscribed to the ethics of the particular guild. He would only affix the seal, sine sire, in the bottom of the vessel, if indeed it was without flaw. If a person ever was found to have sold a vessel as first-class goods that had a flaw within it, he was immediately removed from the guild of the potters. It had to be without flaw. Now, the opposite of guile is sincere, without flaw. And I believe, brethren and sisters, we can take this as one aspect of the new clothing that we have put on in Christ. Clothed in garments of salvation, we are to be people in whom there is not only no guile, we are to be people who are sincere, literally without flaw. The second word that I'd like to pull out of this little list of five manifestations of the old garment is the word envy. Envy is here in the plural. It is quite easy at times to envy another person. It is easy for a public speaker to envy the gift of another. It is very easy for a person who has very little material goods in life to envy those who do. One by one, it is human nature manifesting itself when we exhibit envy. We may be very, very good at covering it up, but it's still there. And I must tell you that it gnaws at the core of the human soul. It is something that debilitates a person. It causes them at times not to grow in their Christian life. It is one of those very subtle things that over time has to work itself out. And it does. And I dare say that a lot of the problems that are being caused in churches, and certainly the assemblies are no exception, stems from envy. Stems from envy. I get to places, and I see our brother Mark has joined us tonight. Undoubtedly, he also gets to a number of places, as perhaps do a number of us tonight. And there have been splits, and there have been divisions that have come in. Seems that everywhere I go, in every part of our country, and Canada, and even in the Bahamas, there are splits and divisions that have come. I'm no expert in these divisions. I really frankly deplore them. They tear at your heart. They cause you to lose sleep. You stay up at night. You try everything in your power not to take sides, but at times it's almost impossible not to. But there are two things that I have noticed that seem to be at the core of one after another of these recent divisions. The first is that a lot of them have been caused by sisters who are out of order. If they haven't been the cause of it directly, they have certainly been an indirect result, really, of sisters that are out of order. The second thing that I have noticed is that there's a lot of personality conflict that has come about and has caused divisions in assemblies. Large assemblies, small assemblies, fairly conservative ones, fairly liberal ones, seems to matter not. That there is far more personality involved than there is principle in all too many of the cases. And I must admit tonight that a lot of that has to stem from the envy that gnaws at the very soul of the human heart. And we are not in any way, shape, or form exempt from that. We are to put them aside. These are things that we are to take off as the old clothes of sin. Now he talks about in verse 2, a passionate longing for spiritual feeding. As newborn babes desire, the word there literally might be better translated, demand. Newborn babes demanding the sincere, here we go again, milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I want to ask us a question tonight. It's a simple question, but it's a pointed one. Do you remember what it was like when we first came to Christ? Do you remember what it was like to get into this maybe old book? Maybe we were raised under the sound of the gospel. We got into it, and is it for the first time? It was ours. It was our book. It was God's letter right to us. It was now us that he was talking about. No longer was the gospel necessarily applicable to us to expose our sin and to bring us to Christ. That had already happened. We were now in Christ. And there were teachings here for us. We'd heard the minister before, but they kind of entered here and went out there. They were not for us, but all of a sudden now, it was our book. Do you remember that? We couldn't go to sleep at night. We didn't want to go to sleep at night. There weren't enough hours in the day to get into this book. And to grow, to seek to learn more and more and more, and to take it to be our own and to grow. Now here's the question. Have we lost that insatiable desire of a new convert to grow? What a wonderful thing it would be in our every life if we have lost it. Let's be honest tonight. Probably almost all of us have lost, to one degree or another, that desire, that demand to learn of Christ and to learn the tenets of the foundation of the church that are so dear to his heart that he has sought to include them in this inspired canon of Scripture that is before us tonight. May we have a renewed desire to demand the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In the next five verses, Peter gets into the stone of stumbling. And as we mentioned earlier, he goes now directly into the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. He quotes from a variety of places of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah gets a workout tonight. He talks in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, of exceeding value. Peter, of all of the apostles, was wholly familiar with the bridge between the Greek Old Testament and the believers of the first century and certainly onward. He was also very familiar with the bridge between God's people, the nation of Israel, and also those who have come and trusted Christ, the believers of his day. He was very, very sensitive to the prophecies of the Christ, of the Messiah. Those things characterizing the Messiah that would come, that had been perfectly every single T crossed and every I dotted, perfectly fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was giving, he sought to give us and give the people that he was writing to some many metaphors here. Here's another one, Christ, the living cornerstone, who is the foundation upon which would be built a wide-reaching, broad-ranging, everlasting church comprised of living stones. It's a wonderful thing here. The verse 5, Peter calls it a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Here he goes back to, of course, the Old Testament, living stones and a spiritual house, but he talks about a holy priesthood, eminently familiar with the priests of the Old Testament, to whom was given the responsibility of animal sacrifice. And now to this new spiritual priesthood was given the task of spiritual sacrifice. May we make no mistake about it this evening. It is a spiritual sacrifice that we have embarked on. Paul could say that he would beseech us that our lives would be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and well-pleasing unto God, which, after all, he called it our reasonable, C.S. Lewis called it mere Christianity, our reasonable service, a spiritual priesthood. In verse 6, he talks here concerning, contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, there are two possible definitions given us for this little phrase in the end of verse 6, shall not be confounded. Some people believe that it is never possible to be put to shame, and I think that's probably very accurate. He that believeth on him shall never possibly be put to shame. I think here, actually, it's a little deeper, and I believe that what Peter is saying is this. He that believeth on him shall never fail to be saved. Never fail to be saved. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's talking here, I believe, about the very foundation, which is the foundation itself of salvation from sin. Our spiritual rest on this chief cornerstone now leads us from verses 6, 7, and 8, back into Isaiah 28. And here is what he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same which is made head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, and so on. Brethren and sisters, he wants us tonight to be entirely convinced and to be reminded once again that what is the foundation for some, what is the foundation for some, is also the finality of judgment for others. Christianity is not popular. It is increasingly less and less popular. You and I are given a charge to be examples for Christ in a world that continuously and totally, it seems, is abandoning God. One day God will have the final vindication when the majority are abandoned eternally by God. But still in all, this which has become our foundation will give the finality of judgment for others. And as I mentioned on Sunday, you and I are already on the winning side. We are victorious in this battle. We are certain of victory. The only thing that is yet to be revealed is the moment when the Lord Jesus comes, first to take the church to be with himself. Then we'll begin the day of great tribulation, 3.5 years, we believe, of unmeasured peace, and 3.5 years of unspeakable horror, after which the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in his preordained victory, setting foot on the Mount of Olives and splitting it. And then he will triumphantly go into the city of Jerusalem. And there all of the prophecies, especially the prophecies of the one Old Testament book that Israel has rejected as being for themselves, the prophecy of Isaiah, they will all be fulfilled. What are those wounds? And there Isaiah 53 will be manifested in all of its entirety to the nation who so utterly rejected him as the Christ. Brethren and sisters, the same gospel that has been our foundation, the rock on which our lives are now found, will be the finality of judgment for others. We cannot let that daunt us. We ought never to let it discourage us. We have been given the charge of carrying this good news of saving faith to a world that so desperately needs Christ. Brethren and sisters, may it be said that in our every life, those with whom we come in contact, at school, at work, in our communities, and I speak to my own heart first, that if they consciously reject Christ as Savior and find themselves in that place of eternal torment, that they will recognize as they remember the words that we once shared with them, that the finality of their judgment was because of their own unwillingness to exhibit saving faith in Christ. Verses 9 through 21 is the major body of 1 Peter 2, exhortations on the believer's life. And from commitment, we go now to consecration. It tells us in verses 9 and 10 that the privileges and the responsibilities that were once uniquely Israel's have transferred to the church. In these two verses, he gives us basically a threefold description of what we are to do. First of all, we are to tell out the gospel. We are to tell out the gospel. Show forth, verse 9, the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Secondly, to show forth his glory. And thirdly, to live out the light that has flooded our souls. Again now, it is consecration. He wants us to be uniquely, holy, totally consecrated to him who has purchased us at such infinite cost. Listen, there will always be those responsibilities commensurate with the privileges that have become ours in Christ, always. We have great, awesome privileges. What a wonderful thing it is. How do we take it for granted? How could we possibly take for granted the privileges that was ours tonight of being found in the presence of prayer? To come with confidence into the very presence of our God, Almighty, eternally holy God. We were invited, constrained to come with confidence into His presence. Sad, isn't it, that so few recognize, it seems, the value of prayer. But it has been one of the privileges transferred to us. The nation of Israel would have thought it virtually unthinkable. Imagine living in that economy of old. And the high priest ascends before the people once in the year bearing blood into the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine what their hearts must have beat like as they stood there in mute agony waiting to see if the high priest returned? Where once a year, and for this year, the sins of the people had been assuaged by a sacrifice acceptable to God. How their hearts must have soared as they realized that once again their sacrifice had been accepted. The incredible holiness of God. And you and I, moment by moment through the day, let alone coming together in peace and quiet, in an air-conditioned comfort, not just without fear of the authorities, but thankful for the protection of the authorities, we can come together in prayer. One of the privileges that comes. But all too often, because we're selfish men and women, we take all of the privileges and we ignore the responsibilities. They come. They come. And you and I think I'm basically probably preaching to the choir tonight. You and I are people who are bound by certain Christian responsibilities. Verses 11 and 12 are incredibly encouraging. Challenging, but encouraging. So, dearly beloved, I beseech you, The word beseech there in the Greek is the strongest derivative of the word encourage that is found in the New Testament. I strongly encourage you, says Peter, to abstain, to literally turn and walk away from those fleshly lusts that constantly war against the soul. Soul and spirit are seems in a constant battle with our old nature that lives within us. Then he says, listen, the entire life that you live, your conversation, as the King James translates it, your entire manner of life, every aspect of your life, hidden in public, every aspect before the unsaved, is to be honest. Does that just mean that in our business dealings we're to be ethical? Y'all don't have taxes here, but if you did, does that mean that you would only have to be ethical and honest in your taxes before the Internal Revenue Service, like the U.S. has it, or Inland Revenue in Canada? Well, certainly that too. And the customs that we pay and that we declare and the like, items that we bring across the borders, certainly. It's one aspect of honesty. But it goes far deeper than this. The word here is actually translated in other parts of the New Testament, goodness. It is to be a permeating, overriding, virtual aspect of our life to be good and to be reputable. That's another word at times that we just use over and over again. We say that we feel good. We talk of somebody and they look good and this and that and the other thing. Brethren and sisters, it is to be good. Every aspect of our life, good. Simple word, tough to live. But that's what Peter is telling us here. He gives us kind of a very difficult thing. We don't really have time with 12, 13 minutes left. We don't have time to get into it. But he talks in the end of verse 12. Let's back up a little bit. Having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's been a lot of talk about what he means in this day of visitation. I think it's obvious that it is an eschatological day here that he has before us, a day of judgment. It could be twofold. It could be either a day of punishment or it could be a day of vindication. It could be a day of punishment. A future day when the people who have died without Christ, the people who have utterly rejected Christ as Messiah, maybe even the Jews, remembering what they beheld, the goodness of the Christians' lives, they may actually keep that in mind as they bow the knee before God. It could also be a day of vindication. I lean personally towards that because of what's about to follow. When he talks about our great example, who the entire vindication of his sufferings was left into the hands of one who judged righteously. I'll just lay that out before you. I don't want to be at all dogmatic about it, for I don't think we can be, but that's my own personal thought. We leave that into a place, ladies and gentlemen, this evening that I must confess to you, I'm preaching to myself. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. And to myself I add, after yesterday's results in the United States of America, and unto a president. I have a real heavy heart tonight, I've got to tell you. My heart tonight is crushed. I honestly believe, as an American citizen, living in a country that, by and large, has utterly rejected God. Ladies and gentlemen, let the judgment begin. And I believe this is perhaps God's way. I may be proven wrong, but I believe that this could be God's way of introducing into my country the beginning of the end. I honestly believe that. I don't know if there has ever been a time in United States politics where Christians have been faced with such a black and white choice, and God has spoken. I cast my vote on Thursday, absentee ballot, and I don't ordinarily get too overly involved in politics, But when there is a man of not just questionable, but bona fide character flaw, who says personally as a Southern Baptist that he believes that a woman has a right to abort her own baby. 1.7 million abortions in the United States last year. With all of the constraints that Mr. Bush, who more than likely was not born again, but was sympathetic to some of the things dear to the heart of God, 1.7 million abortions under those constraints. And I wonder what it'll be like now. Thank the Lord that the state of California yesterday actually rejected a referendum on the ballot for legalized euthanasia. It narrowly was defeated. If a person is suffering from Alzheimer's disease and they're a burden to their family, if that had passed, the family had the right to give them a lethal injection and end their sufferings. The very fact that it became a ballot referendum says a lot for my country. The state of Maryland, in which I live, perhaps the most liberal of all of the states, by 72% of the vote yesterday, according to that little radio that I have upstairs, an abortion measure passed in my state, 72% of 28, that allows any doctor, an ophthalmologist, a bone surgeon, any doctor, and your family doctor, to perform an abortion on any girl without giving parental notification. Brethren and sisters, it's going to be real hard. It's going to be real hard right now to pray for the success of my government. But as one of our brethren mentioned tonight in prayer, we must. We must. Is God not the architect of history? Is God not deigned and foreordained everything that's taken place on August 19th here in your commonwealth and November 3rd in mine? Absolutely. And we are subject to them, and we are constrained to pray for them and to live peaceably, to live within ourselves as Christian witnesses, as ethical, moral human beings with a bright testimony as the day gets darker. Brother Bruce picked the phone up this morning and he gave me a call and he said, you know what? I think persecution will be on the increase in your country. I've thought of it since Mr. Clinton, frankly, won the primaries in our country. It's coming. It's going to be a lot harder to be a Christian. It's going to take a lot more guts. Would you mind my saying that tonight? To stand up for being a Christian in the United States than at probably any time in our history. But still we are being constrained to respect the office of the leader, to respect the offices of those under, and to arrange our affairs accordingly, all for the sake of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think we have to go back as well to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and verse 29, when the Apostle Paul refused to submit to the authorities when they put something forward that was quite clearly against the announced will of God. And if it comes to that and we suffer for it, may God give us grace. Like Peter was praying that these Christians would have grace under the desperate Roman rule that caused them such persecution. May God give us grace to stand for that which is right, even when we can't. But whenever possible, if it is not a clear violation of the Word of God and the direct edict of God, we are to live in all peace, even if we don't agree. It gets in now to a subject that we will continue with, Lord willing, on Sunday evening, as he begins to give four specific groups here. The first ones that we'll cover tonight are servants and masters, although frankly we will very briefly cover them, and then in chapter 3, wives and husbands, and then finally he talks concerning a word to all in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. But here he begins in verse 18 to talk about servants and masters. Christian ethics once again being propounded here regardless of our surroundings. We are to be examples of four things. Our conduct is to be exemplary. Our humility is to be an example. As well, our witness, as we have been mentioning tonight, is stressed to be an example. And lastly, Christian grace. Now, these were not slaves, necessarily, that were being spoken to here. These were people who were hired for a sum of money to work for a master. These were not necessarily bond slaves. These were employees under an employer. There were some employees who were fortunate enough to work for very wonderful Christian or wonderful masters, even those who weren't Christians. There were others, and they worked for difficult bosses, very desperate, maybe cruel, unkind bosses. Now says Peter, this, that if you suffer for conscience' sake before God, thankworthy. May we never forget that. If we suffer for doing good, it's thankworthy. He enforces it a little bit. He said, listen, if you really make a mistake and you do something wrong and you suffer for it, well, what glory is it in that? You have no reason for thanksgiving to emanate for suffering for something that you've blown. But if for the sake of your conscience, you do that which is even abhorrent to you, perhaps, submitting yourselves humbly to a person who has just been cruel to you, it defies human nature. But as so often happens, quite often that which defies human nature defines God's nature. Then you do good. Humility and grace. Grace, as we said before, sufficient for every trial. Lastly, he gives us here, as Paul often did, he gives us the great example that we are to follow. Philippians chapter 2 is a very profound example of Paul doing the same thing, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about our interpersonal dealings one with another, to esteem each other more highly than ourselves, to look each man not on his own things, but also on the things of others. And he says to them, to reinforce it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. Now Peter says this, verse 21. Verse 21, the end of it. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself or his cause to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, so on by whose stripes we're healed. Peter reminds us that he suffered instead of us. He suffered instead of us, leaving us an example to follow exactly. Think of all of the times, brethren and sisters, when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ suffered the ignominy and the shame, the anguish and the torture, and the torment of those that he loved unconditionally. What did he do? When they questioned his words, when they questioned his authority, when they questioned his power, when they questioned the source, the very source of that which he had just demonstrated so lovingly, what did they do? What did he do? What did he do when he was on the cross? What did he do in the hours preceding the cross? When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And when he reviled, he didn't revile again or back. He committed his cause to him that judges righteously. You know why? Because he knew that vindication is exclusively in the domain of God. Vindication. Have you been done wrong? Even by an unsaved person or by an employer? If you've even been wronged by somebody that is in Christ, judgment belongs uniquely to the Lord. And he goes back in this little account to Isaiah 53 to tell us that the body of the Lord Jesus was given in death so that you and I could live unto righteousness. And there's the great example and the great lesson of 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, he finishes in the last verse and he says, you are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. One of the aspects of redemption, the aspect of healing. We're no longer sinners. No longer on our way to a lost eternity. Another wonderful aspect of redemption is this. It's come home. It's come home. To the shepherd and the guardian, the leader of our souls. It's a wonderful thing to be home, isn't it? Well, we're only temporarily home. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. Our treasures, the hymn writer said, are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And we're thankful for the fact that we have eternity to be our home. But brethren and sisters, when a person is in Christ, and all of the strength that is found in those words, in Christ, we have come home. Home is a place of warmth. It's a place of encouragement. It's a place of safety. It's also at times a place of correction. When we're home, we're where we should be. When we're home, we're where we long to be. And when we're home, we're with our loved ones. It's a wonderful thing to be home. Home is never more appealing than in the midst of a storm. Brethren and sisters, we're living in an ever-worsening storm. May our eyes never lose sight. Home. Father, we give our thanks for the teachings of thy word. We give thanks, our Father, for the fact that we are in Christ. Bless these words that we have considered together to our every heart and life. Grant our Father thy blessing upon us as we part. Take us home safely. And guard thy word. May it be an encouragement to us in our daily walk, in our lives, to the Master, that they might count eternally. We ask this, giving thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.